One of the names used to describe God in Hebrew is Jehovah Shema. That's translated in our Bibles, in our language, the God who is there. Isn't it a blessing and isn't it a privilege to have a Heavenly Father who's there? Just as surely as you know, when you wake up in the morning and you see the sun, you're going to see that sun. A God is going to be there. This country and this world has a lot of phantom fathers. You've got men who have stepped into a relationship and procreated, and as a result, a child has been brought into this world. They've walked out. They've left. They've neglected their responsibility to their child and their mother. They are, in a sense, the father, but they aren't fulfilling that role. Had a good friend that I went into high school with that stepped into that. That describes what I believe very well is what a father is. A child that wasn't biologically his, he signed his name to the birth certificate, gave that child his last name, was a father to that child that he did not produce. But he demonstrated the heart of what it means to be a father. It's comforting to know that we serve a Heavenly Father that's always there, that's never going to walk out on us if things get bad. It's never going to walk out on us. We come up short sometimes because of the love that He has for us. America's suffering from this condition of having phantom fathers in the home. But isn't it comforting to know that we serve a God who's always going to be there as long as we're faithful toward Him? Maybe in some homes the father is there though. He's there, but he's not. Maybe he's so caught up in his career. Maybe he's so caught up in climbing the corporate ladder that he neglects his responsibility to his children. Or maybe he's so engaged in his hobbies, golfing, fishing, hunting, whatever it may be, he's not really a father to the children. The last 30 years, you can't argue with the numbers, as has been said in the last couple of lessons that we've had. The last 30 years would show us the impact, negative impact, of phantom fathers in the home within this nation. You can see there in the last 30 years how various aspects of our society, violent crimes increased 550%. It's been a 400% increase in illegitimate births, men who fathered children and then walked away from that responsibility. 200% increase in teen pregnancies, a 300% increase in teen suicide. I found this particular statistic interesting to note. Juvenile detention centers, 70% of their inhabitants come from fatherless homes. The role of the father in the home can't be overstated. This morning I want to give consideration, because the Bible leaves us with many examples of good fathers, many examples of fathers that we can look at and say, I want to be like them. I want to raise my children like they raise their children. I want to be the father that they were. The scriptures give us many instances of such men, but I'd like to look at one this morning that probably isn't very often looked at. And his story can be found in Mark chapter 5. Be turning there with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 5. I'd like to read about one of the faithful fathers that God has, whose example God has left for us this morning. Our study will come here. I pray that you'll open your hearts on your mind and your minds on this special day that's dedicated in our country to fathers. And I know many here who are sitting by their dads, and they're grateful for that and the work that they've done in bringing them up. And I know many here, and I've talked with many whose fathers have left this world, but the work that they had in their children's life was evident. And so if you have your father here, or you're able to give your dad a call, let him know you're thinking about him on this special day and thank him for the sacrifices he's made in your life. Be a good day to do that. But let's not lose sight of the goal of why we're here. It's because of our Heavenly Father and His goodness and His kindness that we are here today. And it's Him that we're seeking to admire and lift up and be more like. I'm going to read about a man by the name of Jairus this morning, a faithful father. Pick up our reading in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5 as we begin to study from God's Word, please. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue's officials, named Jairus, came up, and seeing him, fell at his feet. Jairus is one of those characters that just kind of pops up into our Bibles, and he's there one time. He's recorded in a couple of other Gospels, but we're going to look at Mark's particular account. But he pops up one time, and we see just a brief moment of his life. And we don't know anything else about how his life was after this or what his life was like before it. But we're told just a little bit here about him. What we can gather about Jairus is that he was a religious man. He's described as one of the presiding elders of the synagogue. This would include a synagogue that consisted of the whole area of Capernaum. This would be where the Jews came to worship, where they came to teach, and where they came to discuss, and where they'd meet on the Sabbath to worship their God. Now, Jairus, being a presiding elder, he didn't necessarily preach or teach, but what he was responsible for was finding men that would come and step up and read Scripture, or men that would reflect, and rabbis that would come and visit, they would read Scripture and they would comment. And so his role was a position of authority, a position of envy, and it was an influential position as this presiding elder of the synagogue. He was a man of high social standing. He was a man that was known among the people. He was a man of prestige and power, but in this particular instance, he was a man who had a desperate need. He was also a father. Jairus' daughter was dying. Can't envision a worse scenario. We're introduced to Jairus in perhaps the worst moment of his life. He wasn't coming to Jesus as the presiding elder of the area of Capernaum. He might have came with authority. He might have came and said, "Jesus, we want to honor you and want to ask you to read as a rabbi and participating and maybe shed some light on some of God's Word." He didn't come with authority when he came to Jesus. He came in verse 11 that we see bowing down before Jesus. He came because he was a man in need. Because there was a problem that he had that he could not fix. Let's read about his problem a little bit, beginning in verse 22. Picking up in verse 22. "One of the synagogue's officials, named Jairus, came up and seeing him, Jesus, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she may get well and live.' And we went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him." I want to look this morning at three lessons. Three lessons we can learn from this faithful father that came to Jesus. One of the things that we first see as Jairus comes to Jesus is we see a father that sought Jesus out on behalf of his child. He sought out Jesus himself. "Before I came here and started working full time with this congregation, I worked as an IT technician in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And every once in a while, I would have to go to a customer side if they were having a bad problem and we couldn't fix it from where we were at our office. And I'd have to meet with the customer and we'd talk face to face and I'd deal with their problem and they'd tell me what was going on and I'd reassure them that we'd get it fixed and we'd get the problem straightened out. However, in the event that we had a big client, someone that was really important, or if somebody was having this very critical issue, then being the lowly IT technician that I was, I wouldn't be the one that would go to them. My boss, the owner of the company, the representative of the company, he would go and he would speak to them and he would sit with them. He wouldn't send me as an intermediary. He himself would sit down and they'd have this meeting and work out the solution." See, we already read that Jairus is obviously an important man, a man of some influence, a man probably who could have sent his servants to go ask Jesus to come heal his daughter. Or perhaps he could even send as an emissary his wife to come and to beg Jesus to come and to heal the sick daughter. But you see, this was a matter of the utmost importance. And Jairus wasn't going to be content to let just anyone go. This was a matter that he was going to see to himself. When it comes to seeking Jesus out, fathers, on behalf of your children, I hope that this is something that you do. I've known a lot of parents who've just been content to let the church step in and do the teaching about Jesus. And so they bring their children to services on Sundays and on Wednesdays and during gospel meetings. And they would be content to let the church seek out Jesus and teach their children about Jesus. But that's not the man that we see here. And there's a lesson that we can learn, fathers, seeking Jesus out on behalf of our children. You know, Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, know what he doesn't say. Doesn't say grandparents. Doesn't say churches. He gives instruction to who? Fathers. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Fathers, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And so we see here this command is given specifically to fathers. Just as Jairus went looking for Jesus on behalf of his daughter, of his child, fathers, we have a responsibility to go looking for Jesus, seeking him out in response to our children. And no, who was it that Jairus went looking for? It wasn't a doctor who might be able to offer some temporary solution to the suffering that his daughter was experiencing and going through. It wasn't some man-made solution that he was seeking after. He was going after the most important person he could. The person who could give his daughter what she needed. That was a restoration of his health. Her health. Today, fathers are seeking out on behalf of their children. They are seeking out, but they're seeking out a good education. And so as they're seeking out for their child to have a good education, they'll go and they'll hire professional tutors to work with them after school is over and help them on their homework and help educate their minds. And that's what they're seeking out. Or perhaps they want their children to do good in sports. And so what they do is they go and they seek out personal trainers and fitness coaches that are going to be able to help their children and give them that extra practice and that professional opinion that's going to help them curve their athletic ability to pinpoint accuracy. Perhaps they want them to develop friendships and relationships and grow socially, so they seek out friends. And extra time is given in company of their friends and going to the movies and having sleepovers and those kind of things. And let me just say, that's perfectly okay. Nothing is wrong with those things. In fact, in a certain degree, they're important. Matthew mentioned in his prayer this morning about those things that are really important. And he asked us, help us open our eyes to be able to see those things that are truly important. Those are the sort of things that fathers need to prioritize seeking out for their children. That's a knowledge of Jesus. That's a knowledge of God's Word. That's a relationship of faithfulness and a heart of a servant. When it comes to the faith of our children, so oftentimes, while we may seek out in all of the areas of their life some way for them to improve, we go above and beyond the call of duty. When it comes to their faith, we're content to just dump them in the lap of the church and let the church seek out Jesus on behalf of their children. I know a young lady that was brought up in the church in such a manner. She was encouraged by her father to participate in extracurricular school activities, and I recall in one particular occasion where normally they'd be there Wednesday night Bible study, but they decided that this particular extracurricular activity for her education was better, so they sent her to that. And they prioritized and they emphasized that sort of education, and they prioritized her athleticism in sports and her relationships and her friendships and her education. And her relationship and her faith took a back seat, and as a result, as so oftentimes we'll find, when it came to education, she was successful. When it came to sports, she was there. When it came to friends, she had those. When it came to her faith, there was something lacking. And that's oftentimes how the stories go whenever we seek out for our children things other than Jesus. And so fathers, learn from Jairus' example. Seek out Jesus on behalf of your children. You do that by talking to them, by praying with them, by living in such a way so that when they look at your life, it's obvious to them what Dad is about. Seek out Jesus on behalf of your children. Secondly, we see a man that's not ashamed to bring Jesus into his home. What's surprising about that? Well, we have this perception of Jesus that's quite different than his perception during the time in which he lived. It was said of Jesus in Luke chapter 15 and verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes begin to grumble against Jesus, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You look at another passage in Matthew 11, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees say of Jesus, "Oh, he's a wine bibber, and he's a glutton. He's not after anything but food and fun and wine and those sort of things." They attribute his workings in Matthew 9 to that of demons. That's how Jesus was viewed by the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, the religious elite. And we have here Jairus, the presiding elder at this synagogue, this man of religious influence himself, who, when you consider the other religious elite and the other religious people that he would himself be around, they had a very negative perception of Jesus. But yet, that didn't stop him from inviting Jesus into his house. inviting one who was perhaps rejected by all of his contemporaries. And as fathers, there should always be an invitation given for the King of Glory to come and reside. Now more than ever. Now more than ever, this country needs Christian homes. Homes where Christ resides, not simply as a picture on the wall or a cross that may be hanging up above the mantle. We need Jesus in our homes. Not in some sense like that, but in a very real sense in how we live. I remember whenever I was young and I had friends over to spend the night. I almost dreaded it. Because if it was a Friday night, then we were going to have to sit down and we were going to have to listen to a sermon. And my friends, I would be embarrassed to have them because they were going to have to subject themselves to that kind of torture too. And so I was almost embarrassed by it. But you know what was obvious to my friends? Jesus dwelt in our home. That was obvious to anyone that came over. And it wasn't because of the picture or the scriptures that were up, but it was because of the way that my parents ran things. Look with me, if you will, back in the book of Exodus. And hold where you're at in Mark. We're going to come back to Mark 5 in just a moment. I'm just going to turn to one other passage and be back in Mark 5 for the remainder of our lesson. But I'd encourage you to look with me in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and you'll recall probably what's going on here is the children of Israel and their persecution in the land of Egypt. And you've got to this point in time where God is preparing to deliver His people. And He's prepared these 12 plagues as He goes through this process of demonstrating His superiority and His power over the gods of the Egyptians. But let's look how that culminates in Exodus chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, will you read with me, please? Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you." And let's read verse 28, what the Israelites do. The Israelites, the sons of Israel, went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So you'll remember the first Passover. God was sending one last plague. He was going to send this destroying angel, this destroyer, to destroy all of the firstborn, all the firstborn sons, and all of the homes. And he calls the elders together. Moses calls the elders together and says, "You take this lamb and you kill it, this Passover lamb. You take its blood. You coat the over top the roof of your door. You coat that with the blood of that lamb. And in doing so, when that destroyer comes, he's going to pass over your family." Did you notice there? The safety of the family was dependent on the actions of the father. If he placed the blood on that door, the family would be spared from the tragedy that was coming. However, if he neglected to do so, then his firstborn son would die. And today, brethren, a destroyer is passing through our country. It's coming in the form of drugs, sexual immorality, a lack of respect for authority, rebellion, pride, and all sorts of evil. And you can see the effect that it's having on Christian homes. He wants to enter our homes through the minds of our children. He wants to enter our homes through the friends of our children. He wants to enter our homes through the things that children are being taught in school. He's the thief that Jesus talks about in John 10:10, who comes to destroy. Satan wants to steal those who are innocent. He wants to steal their dignity, their mind, their bodies, and their soul. Fathers have been charged with stopping that from happening. Our families will be destroyed if we're negligent. If we fail to take action, if we don't take and apply the blood of Jesus over the mantle in our home, that is, everything that comes in our home needs to first come in through that door which is coated with the blood of Jesus. And if it doesn't need to be there, then we don't let it in. And that means that we give attention to the things that come into our home. It means that as fathers, we give attention to the things that come in through the TV. the words that our children are hearing and the themes of the movies that they're watching and the language and what they're seeing come in on the TV. We have a responsibility to guard them and protect them. The things that they hear on the radio, the books that they're reading, the friends that pass under the mantle of the door. We have a responsibility to protect their minds from the influence of the world. As a father, it's our responsibility to stand and make a proclamation for our family, just as Joshua did. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's conclude the story, Mark chapter 5. Turn back there, beginning in verse 35. Back in Mark chapter 5, as we see this encounter of Jairus and Jesus come to an end, and we look at how the situation's resolved. Begin reading in verse 35. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, sorry, reading from Mark 5:35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official and saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother, his own companions, and entered the room where the child was. We see fathers, we were created to be the head of the home. But as we understood in our class on Wednesday night, that headship does not stop with us. We are not the final authority in that sense of my way. You see, at the head of man is Christ. And so in a sense, Christ is to be the head of our home. And so when Jesus enters Jairus' home, Jesus determined that there were people that didn't need to be there. Jesus sent them out. Jairus allowed them. Those mockers, those scoffers, who when Jesus saw the little girl said, "She is but sleeping." And when they heard him say that, they laughed at him. Jesus said, "You get out of here. You're just a discouragement. You're not going to bring about the desired result of these parents. That is the restoration of their daughter." When Jesus entered Jairus' house, it was Jairus' home. But yet Jesus determined who was to be let in, and he ran out those that didn't belong. He sent away the scoffers and the unbelievers and the mockers. He took authority in the house of another man. Fathers, are we letting him have authority in our home? Is he able to bring in that which he desires? And is he able to get rid of that which he does not? When you go home today, if there's anything in your home that will hinder your walk with God, it's your responsibility to get rid of it. Jesus is our head. And while we may be the head of the home, we need to send out those things that don't belong. Jairus brought Jesus into his home, and he wasn't afraid of the consequences. And lastly, what we see is Jairus is not ashamed to express his love toward his daughter. As this concludes in verse 41, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave strict orders that no one be told about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. What was it that took Jairus from his house of his dying daughter to seek out Jesus? What compelled this man of influence to fall at his feet and bow down and beg for Jesus' help? What caused this man to forget his place in society? What caused him to forget what other people might say or what other people might think? It was love. It was his love and his care and his concern for his daughter. The love that says, "I'll do what I have to do. I'll go where I have to go to see that she's made well." We don't know how long she lived, but you can bet there wasn't a day that didn't go by when this little girl didn't know, "I'm alive today because of my father's love for me." She grew up to have children. Perhaps stories that were told to her grandchildren be of their great-grandfather who sought out a man that was able to help her in this moment of need. How their mother was brought back to life because of a father's love for his child. And how her life was able to be experienced because of the power of God and the love of a father. Love is not giving a child everything they ask for. Loving your child doesn't mean denying them every desire that they might have. That's what the world would say love is. Love is discipline. Proverb writer says in Proverbs 13:24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him diligently." And the world may say, that's not love. That's abuse. God says, love is discipline. If you love your child, you will discipline them. And so while society may paint it from one way, we need to listen to the wisdom of God. Love is discipline. Love is sacrifice. Demonstrated for us when God gave His Son. The ultimate example of love that was shown to us. He was given for me and for you. He did that to show us that love is shown through actions. And so how do we show that we love God? We do that through our sacrifice. Paul says to the Romans, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And whenever we find ourselves free from sin through the sacrifice of Jesus, we then in turn find ourselves a slave of righteousness, which requires us to sacrifice, which requires us to give. And lastly, love is obedience. It boils down to this. We live in a world where people deem God's perception of love as happiness. God wants you to be happy, and whatever it takes for you to be happy, that's love, and that's what God wants for you. I beg to differ. Rather, I should say, it's not me. It's Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the world can say what they want about love, but this is what Jesus says love is. Love obeys. If we find ourselves living in opposition to God, we can say we love Him all we want, but the truth is, it's not shown by our actions, and that's what Jesus considers. Our relationship with God is to be the same. Jesus says, don't call me Lord, Lord, if you're not going to do the things that I say. Fathers, if you wish to be responsible for the well-being of your children, if you wish to be faithful like Jairus, then love them like Jairus did, not the way that the world says. You ever given any significant thought to an anthill? The little jokers are just a hindrance. They dig up your yard and they make your yard ugly, and if you step on them, they bite you. Would you give the life of your child to save something so insignificant as an ant? That's where I stand in relation to God. My insignificance is that of an ant. To the Creator of the world, the Maker and Sustainer of the universe, I'm of no more importance, no more value. I can do nothing for God, and I do nothing, it seems, sometimes, but just break His heart through my disobedience and my unfaithfulness and cause Him pain. As the psalmist says, what is man that you would be mindful of him? But God's looked at me despite my worthlessness, despite my disobedience, and despite my shortcomings, and despite the pain that I've caused Him. He said, I want to save him. And so He gave us Jesus. He's given us an opportunity. And this morning, maybe this is an opportunity you need to take advantage of. That you need to answer the call of your Heavenly Father to become His child. And with Him, receive the shelter and protection that's only provided for you in Jesus Christ. And you can do that through faith, through repentance, through confession of Jesus as your Savior, and through baptism. You can become His child this morning. Or maybe you're here and you need to model your life more like that of Jairus. You need to be a father who seeks Jesus out for your children. You've got things in your home that don't belong, and you need to send them out because that's what your head, Jesus Christ, would have done. You need to show true love to your children as the Bible defines it, not as the world does. Sit on that path this morning. If anyone's here and needs to respond to the invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.